We're looking today at John chapter 3, verses 16 through verse 21. And I'll ask the same question that I asked last Wednesday night. How many of you, way back in your childhood, the first Bible verse you were asked to memorize was John 3:16, hands? That's what I figured. That's very typical that John 3:16 would be memorized. Let's begin reading then at 3:16 down through verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. By way of introduction to John 3:16 through 21, we can label these verses as an explanatory meditation. An explanatory meditation. And what we mean by that is this. Within the Gospel of John, it is very typical of John to listen to what Jesus has said, look at what he did, and so to speak, push back his chair, put his feet up on the desk, and say, let me explain these words. I want to think about these words. I want to relish them. I want to meditate on them. And as we said last time, John 3:16 in particular, every single word is pregnant with meaning. And therefore, it is explanatory and meditative. First of all, it's a meditation in that John reflects on what Jesus has said or on what he did. And therefore, John could be triggered into a meditation based on the fact that he looks at the wedding feast at Cana, for example. Jesus turns the water into wine and John says, let's think about that. Think about what has just happened, what Jesus just did. Or, as in this particular case in John 3, Nicodemus has come to the Lord, and to Nicodemus he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus did a little spin-off and say, well, I don't understand that. Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? And completely misapprehends the fact that he's not talking about a physical birth, he's talking about a spiritual birth, which we'll get to in just a moment. But as those words continue down through, notice verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? And it continues down until you get to verse 16. And with verse 16, the conversation with Nicodemus fades into the background. John picks up and he gives his meditation. He says, I am so impressed on what Jesus has said about the fact that you must be born again. And so you have triggered words that make John go into his meditation. But it's more than just meditation and reflection. It's also explanation. And it is explanation in the sense that John is going to do two things. He interprets and he applies what has been said. He interprets and he applies what has been said by Jesus in the preceding context. And that is introduced in verse 16 with the word for. The word for is the Greek word gar. And the Greek word gar is used, and we'll examine this a little bit later, the Greek word gar is used to connect thoughts together, to introduce support for a preceding statement. So Jesus has said, you must be born again, and John comes along and says, I want to support that idea. Jesus had said, I'm going to be lifted up, which is the term for crucifixion. I'm going to be crucified, and John says, I want to support that by giving reasons for it, explanation of it, and exposition of what he has just said. So we're looking now at the exposition and the meditation of John. As to the content of what has been said, beginning in John 3, verses 1 through 8, Jesus had said, and notice, for example, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, verse 7, do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. 3, 1 through 8 focuses on the nature of this new birth. The nature of the new birth. And the emphasis is, what is it? What do you mean, I have to be born again? What is it? What is the nature of it? And he spends 8 verses dealing with that particular concept. Now, when we talk about the nature of the new birth, or he must be born again, remember the critical word is the word again. The word again in our English Bibles translates the Greek word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. And the interesting thing about the word anothen, as we mentioned in our last lesson, is that anothen does not mean again. Anothen means from above. You must be born from above. Now, in order to establish that, reading in verses 3 and in verse 7, when the Lord says you must be born again, in the original text, he is saying, you must be born anothen. Now, why do we say that the word anothen means from above, not just again? Look down at chapter 3 and verse 31. John says, he who comes from anothen. Try to put in the word again. Makes no sense, does it? He who comes from again is above all, but notice our translation says, he who comes from anothen above is above all. Keeping your finger here, look at John 19 and verse 11. And you've got the same word again, the same word repeated, anothen. And again, the context sets the meaning of the word. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me. He's speaking to those that are putting him on trial. And he's speaking directly to Pilate. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you, Greek word, anothen. And as it is translated, it is from above. Remember, the meaning of words always comes from context. I remember one of the things way back in grade school, the teacher was always saying, look at the word in Webster. And I remember thinking, who in the world is Webster? Is he God? How does he know the meaning of all of these words? And the point is, he doesn't. The idea involved is you look at the use of a word to determine its meaning. And I will bore you once again with the illustration we've used many, many times by saying, what does the noun, and I'll give you that much, what does the noun shibglub mean? To my knowledge, it is not a word, but now it is. What does shibglub mean? And you may have in your own mind all kinds of connotations that come to you when I say shibglub. You probably say it's got to be nasty. Shibglub sounds nasty. But you can't tell what it means because you look at Webster. And Webster doesn't have shib glub in the dictionary. So you are back to yourself being a lexicographer. And you're going to look around and say, have I ever heard the word shib glub used? Now, whatever you may have in mind, I can narrow that meaning immediately. I have a shib glub in my pocket. I don't know what you were thinking, but if you were thinking something not pocket-sized, usage just cut it down to pocket size. If I would give more usage and say, I took the shib glub out of my pocket and wiped my forehead with it. Now you've got more usage and you can narrow it down to a shib glub must be something that you use. It must be something like a handkerchief or a tissue or something of that sort. And how did you arrive at that? By usage, bringing it down. So that when we see the word anothen again, how do you know what it means? By usage. And when we look at these two passages in chapter 3 and chapter 19, that the usage obviously points to the idea of from above, and if you would look up in a Greek lexicon, you would find out that that is a meaning of it. Now, taking it back to chapter 3 then, how do they get the idea of born again out of a word that means from above? Well, I think that's fairly obvious. If you've been born once physically, and Jesus is saying not only must you be born physically, but also spiritually, then physical birth plus spiritual birth is a what? It is a second or an again birth. But nonetheless, in chapter 3, Jesus is talking about the kind of birth that is from above. What is the nature of the new birth? It is in addition to physical birth, and it is from above or from heaven. He's simply saying, Nicodemus, you're a great teacher in Israel. You're known for being a good teacher, but you've missed a fundamental fact. And the fundamental fact is that every man has to be born from above. There has to be, in addition to physical birth, there has to be also a spiritual birth. Well, with that, then, you come down to verse 9. And in 3:9, Nicodemus offers us a bridge. And the bridge is simply saying, all right, we've talked about what it is. Now let's move into how does it happen. And notice you come down to verse 9 where we read, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And again, with the word be, you ought to note at least mentally that there are two words in Greek for be, the Greek word eimi and the Greek word genomai. And they are quite different. Eimi means to be in the sense of to exist. Genomai means to become. If I wanted to simply to say I exist, eimi is perfectly, in fact, that is the way to say it. I exist. If I want to say I become something, then the word is genomai. And if you look at verse 9, the word be is the word genomai, not the word eimi. Nicodemus is saying then, how can these things come to be, is the emphasis. So it offers a bridge. Nicodemus is saying, I understand what you're saying. I've got to be born from above. How can it ever happen? How can it come about? How can this occur, or how can this come to be? As soon as we get that bridge, then we've got the third part of John chapter 3, and that is the means of the new birth. And the means is chapter 3, verses 11 down through verse 21. And when you come to verses 11, 21, it is important to note that when talking about how you are born again, Jesus uses one word and one word only. It is the verb pisteuo. And the verb pisteuo simply means to believe. And if I recall, I think about six times, he will use that verb. So that in response to how can the new birth occur, Jesus is precise and says six times, believe, 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 believe. And that is the only term, that is the single term that he uses. He uses no other. So all we have to do to understand then the means of the new birth is to understand what it means to believe. And as we said previously, you don't need any explanation of that. What does it mean to believe? Someone would come up to you and say, do you believe today is my birthday? And you'd respond by saying, well, that is a profound statement. And the reason it is profound is because I just don't understand what it means to believe. You wouldn't do that. You know what it means to believe. It means to accept as factual, to accept as real, to be true to reality, and that's the simple meaning of the word pisteuo. The only thing that we will find here in this passage, however, in addition to the fact we must believe, is that the word pisteuo is a word that is followed by two things. It's followed by a preposition, and it is followed by the object. Pisteuo, E-I-S, eis. And then the word or the pronoun auton as the object. And so it's not believe, it's believe. The word eis is a pronoun that, not a pro, is a preposition that directs action. It directs action to an object, an appropriate object. And so he is going to say, whoever, for example, in John 3:16, believes, that's the action, eis, the action has direction. It's not arbitrary belief. It is not believing something. It's believing channeled down to and directed toward, preposition eis, the pronoun him. And therefore, we are saved, according to John 3:16 through 20, by properly directed belief. Belief that is channeled in the right direction. Faith does not save. Properly directed faith is what saves. And therefore, in down through verse 21, we have the emphasis on the fact that there is salvation by faith and by faith alone. Now, as soon as we come across the bridge of verse 9 on how we experience the new birth, it's important to note that in these words, or in these verses, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, but not exclusively. In other words, it's not a matter of a conversation concerning truth that pertains only to Nicodemus. It's a conversation that involves everybody. For example, looking down to verse 7. In verse 7, you find out that in talking to Nicodemus, Jesus consistently uses plural pronouns. Verse 7 reads, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you." And the word you is plural. Now, I realize that in the English language, we don't make that distinction because you can say you, singular, or you can say you, plural. It's perfectly distinguishable, however, in the Greek text, whether he means you, singular, or you, plural. For example, if we would conjugate a simple verb like the one that's often used in Greek conjugation, the word for loose, luo, which means I loose. Lu, eis, or eis, which means you loose. Lu'e, which means he, she, or I loose. Lu'aman, which means we loose. But notice this one. This is what I'm putting this here for. Lu'ete. Notice, es, you singular, ete, you, only it is plural. And apart from the knowledge of the language, you can see that EIS is not the same as ETE. And the reason for that is they distinguish in the way they write the singular or the plural, so you know that it's plural. And when you come down to verse 7, and Jesus speaks to him and says, "Do not marvel, I said to you, you, plural, you all." In other words, the truth extends beyond Nicodemus to others. You must be born again. And if you come down to verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, bear witness of that which we have seen, and you, plural, do not receive our witness." And he's talking about the preaching and the teaching of Jesus and the disciples to Israel. You, the whole bunch of you, do not, verse 11, receive our witness. Now, one other thing that expands out all of this is if you go down to verse 16. Verse 16 becomes very universal in scope. It says, "God so loved the world," and that obviously is expanding beyond Nicodemus to the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes." Now let's pick up with the words, "whoever believes." When we look at the word "whoever believes," the Greek New Testament has the word pas, P-A-S, and then the word ha, pistuon. Now let's work through that. First of all, the word pas means all. We've got it in English. If you talk about something is pan American. Pan is the word pos, an accusative case. Pan-American means all American. And all you're doing when you say pan-American is you're speaking Greek without bothering to translate Greek. So pan-American means all American. So the word that our translators have given us as whoever is the Greek word pos, or all. This is the article, ha, the, and this is a participle, the believing. All the believing. And when you have a construction that takes a participle and puts in front of it an article, you have a nominal form, and it means the believer. So literally, all believers. And so what is being said in John 3:16 is not just the matter that whoever wants to come can come, whoever wants to believe can believe. Nobody is left out. He's not saying that. He is not saying nobody is left out. He is saying every person who believes, according to verse 16, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. In other words, there is nobody who will exhibit belief that will not have eternal life. Every single person. The emphasis is on ever. And so probably better translation would be, all those who believe will not perish but have everlasting life. So notice what we're looking at today in 3:16 through 21, if we ever get to it. In 3:16 through 21, is universal in scope. He's talking about a doctrine, a truth that is applicable to Nicodemus, and by the time he gets to verse 16, John is ready to push back his chair and say, look, this truth doesn't apply just to Nicodemus. This truth applies to every living, breathing person who believes. And so we're looking at a very universal doctrine of the significance of Christ. Now, one other thing before we move into 16 through 21. When John comes in verse 16 with his explanatory meditation, he is triggered through a key word. And let's just call it the trigger word. It's the thing that makes him go into his explanation. And the trigger word is found in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the trigger word is the word lifted up. And on that particular word, John is going to say, what does this mean? What's the significance of lifted up? First of all, as to the meaning of the word, we have no question. The word lifted up means crucified. And we say that because of chapter 12, keeping your finger here, chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Where we have an explanation of what this means. Verse 32, Christ says, or Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, get that, lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. So notice, we have no question but what the word lifted up is a word that means crucifixion, or it is the way that Jesus is to die. That trigger word, lifted up, John is going to say two key ideas. And the two key ideas will be found in 3:16 through 21. And they are, number one, God the Father is the initiator of salvation. Underscore the word initiator. He is the initiator of the new birth, and that is the theme of 16 and 17. Reading and note in John 3:16 and 17, you have two main verbs. And notice in each verb, their active voice. In other words, there is an actor involved. First key verb, for God so loved. And the word loved is a main verb, of which God is the actor. God so loved the world that he gave. And the emphasis in these two verses is on two things. Is the fact that he loved and gave. Both major verbs. God loved and God gave. Verse 17 says the same thing, only it does it in a negative way. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And so notice the emphasis in verse 16 and 17 is all the action, the moves made by God. Notice, however, that the verb loved and gave is connected together with the little word that. God so loved the world that he gave. And so between the two verbal ideas, John puts in a connecting word that tells how the two actions relate to one another. And the word that, and we'll develop this more next hour, Greek word hoste, which is used to introduce result. So it is saying, God loved in such a way that it had results. And the results were, he gave his Son. And that, of course, is used to introduce a very important fact, and that is the love of God is not sentiment. The love of God is not a feeling. The love of God is not words. The love of God is action. The love is not words, but action. And that is vital not only for this context, but it's vital in general. You can say, I love, I love, I love, I love, and that means nothing. Love is expressed by what we do. Love is not expressed by what we say. Anybody can say the words. But when it is genuine love, love is kind. Love is never abstract in the Bible. We'll go over to 1 John 1 later, and it will say God is love. But the Bible never, ever leaves us with the abstract. It will say God is love, and then it will say, in this was manifested the love of God, that He gave His Son. Love is always in action. God, love is always something that is done. It is never something that is merely said. To round out for this hour, God the Father is the initiator, 1:16-17. With verse 18, the theme shifts. And that is, man, the sinner, is the responder. God the Father is the initiator, man is the responder. And that becomes a theme in verses 18 through 21. And notice how when we come to verse 18, the action shifts away from what God has done to what man is to do or should do. Verse 18, he who believes. And we're away from the initiation of God to the response of man. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe, notice action of man is at the forefront. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, notice the emphasis is on the action of man, who does evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth, notice the emphasis is on man, what he does. He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So in this little pericope that involves a meditation, explanation on the part of John, we then have two keys. The first is God is the one who initiates, provides, devises, makes available salvation expressed in John 3:16-17. And man who is responsible to respond in a believing manner, and he does so. And that will be the theme of 18 through 21, which we'll pick up with in our following study. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. In Christ's name, amen.